The title of today's sermon is Fighting the Good Fight. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 7. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us to trust you, trust your word, your eternal word, our Lord Jesus. Lord, the word of Holy Scripture, which has preserved your revelation for us, reveals truth to us that we might rightly interpret the world around us. May we seek you as the source of all goodness, beauty, and truth through Christ our Lord and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Before we move on, this assumes then that we do struggle. We're engaged in a struggle. As we're going to hear in our text today, we're engaged in a fight or in warfare, as we'll hear in another text. But Paul is also telling us something here in Ephesians chapter 6 that's important to keep in mind. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is helpful for us in many ways, not the least of which is that Paul is reminding us here by telling us that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, that humanity is created in God's image, and all that God creates is good, but especially as we think about humanity bearing his image, but also, though, that something's happened to humanity. We have found ourselves, through the intrusion of sin in this world, affected, and even scripturally told, enslaved by the power of sin and Satan and death. And so we need to wage war, as we're going to hear. We find ourselves in a battle. The battle. The great cosmic spiritual battle that has, of course, affected this temporal and physical world. But it's important for us to keep in mind who the battle's against. The enemy, the deceiver, his legion of angels and fallen angels, that is. We want to battle against ungodliness and against sin that we might see sinners delivered from sin. So we need to keep in mind that distinction that Paul makes, that ours struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, in 1 Timothy, we're going to hear Paul tell Timothy that we need to fight the good fight. And so let's read through our text this morning, and then we're going to think through that this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 2, 7. Paul writes to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Paul tells Timothy first to fight the good fight. In verse 18, Paul tells Timothy again, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," by the prophecies made concerning Timothy, and we'll talk about what that means, "that you fight the good fight." And sometimes we can lose sight of that, can't we? But we can lose sight of this aspect of the Christian life, which is the fact that we're in a battle, a spiritual battle, a metaphysical battle, a battle that has everything to do with that which we can't even see, but is the deepest, most important aspect of reality that there is. Now, Paul tells Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy." And then he's going to go on to say, "Fight the good fight." Paul has trusted Timothy. Timothy has proven himself to Paul. And so Paul says, "I am going to give you something, Timothy. I'm going to trust you with something." And that something is the fighting of the good fight. Paul entrusts him with a command, with a charge, with a task. And that task is that Timothy would fight the good fight. Now notice, this command that is entrusted to him is in accordance with the prophecies previously made about Timothy. Now, if you know anything about the Bible and the way that it speaks about those called into ministry, as Timothy was and as Paul was, there is a divine calling on the life. And then oftentimes, and we hear this about Timothy elsewhere, and I think Dave read it for our scripture reading, Timothy was called, and then that call was affirmed by the elders, as Dave read in it, the presbytery, but that's just the same word for elders of the church, by the laying on of hands. Timothy was, in that way, ordained, if you will, to his calling of ministry. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Well, that's great, but I haven't been called to that kind of ministry." All of us have been called to ministry. Ministry is just the word for serve and service. Every one of us have been called by God to serve. And when we think about the prophecies made concerning Timothy, maybe there hasn't been prophecies made about your life. There hasn't about mine. But what this speaks to is the divine calling of the Lord. And if you're a follower of Jesus, all of us have a divine calling on our life. If you've come to faith in Christ, then God has taken you. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And because of this, there is a calling on our life. We are called by Christ to look to him who is the light of the world, and thereby we shine his light. We become the light of the world. There is a divine calling on each of our lives. And it's through this divine calling on our lives that we find strength to fight the good fight of faith. Paul goes on and he continues, "How is it then that we're to fight this fight?" Verse 19, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." We fight the good fight. We wage war against the wickedness that has waged war against humanity. That's our call. We are to wage warfare against the wickedness brought about by Satan's deception in the garden, the sin that has then affected mankind. We wage war against the wickedness that wages war against humanity and all of God's creation. I've been struck by this week as we think about the utter tragic circumstances that have taken place with the shooting. And we are to wage warfare. Guys, fight the good fight against those kind of things and the ideas that lead to those kind of things. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, and I don't know if I have a slide for this or not, but that the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but they are divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And he says, then we wage war against every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God, against speculations that are against God's truth. This is the fight that we're called to. We must wage warfare by keeping the faith first and foremost. This doesn't mean necessarily the sense of just believing, as if we wage warfare against all of the wickedness of this world by trying to believe more. Keeping the faith is in line with what Timothy has been hearing from Paul throughout this epistle and will hear from him. Holding fast to the truth deposited in the church regarding who God is, who Christ is, who we are, and our need for salvation. We must, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, labor and fight against every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. Because, and I forget who famously said this, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. It was an idea and an ideal, a philosophy that drove Hitler to do what he did. He first wrote the idea down in that wicked book that he wrote. And then he acted on the idea. He acted it out. Ideas have consequences. This is why, as Christians, we are, as Albert Mohler says over and over again, we are in a warfare of worldview. Our war is not against flesh and blood. We battle the wickedness in the world that wickedly wants to destroy humanity and God's creation. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but for the sake of the deliverance of those who bear flesh and blood. Keeping faith, Paul says, and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered the shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, we are to keep faith, Paul says. And this is a theme that runs again throughout Paul's writing to Timothy. And remember what Paul is doing here. He's writing to Timothy so that Timothy then can instruct the church how the church ought to live as members of God's household. Notice in chapter 4, verse 6, as Paul says to Timothy, in pointing out these things, and this is going to be the things that he has said up to this point, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. We cannot wage the warfare against the wickedness which acts wickedly towards humanity if we're not nourished on the words of the faith. We cannot battle lofty thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God if our knowledge of God is anemic and limited. And so this is why, loved ones, this is why we preach and teach. This is why we have midweek Bible studies, not because we just want the gold star on our attendance sheet as Christians, like, God, I punched the time card, I'm here. But because we are in a cosmic war of worldview and ideas have consequences. This is why in God's grace, as those who are members of a democratic society, we should press into our privilege to affect our society and culture through our right to vote and to reach out to our elected officials, so on and so forth. We want to do battle against the wickedness that battles humanity. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says this, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, remember, Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that which Paul hands down to the church is not from himself. Paul has received his doctrine from Jesus Christ. Those who advocate different doctrine, who don't agree with those words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And let me just pause there before we move on. Notice that. I think oftentimes we can try to separate godliness and doctrine. As if, well, what's really important is that we live for Jesus. This teaching doctrine stuff, that's for the theologians. We don't need that. No, Paul here says, there is a doctrine that conforms to godliness. As a matter of fact, what we'll see later on in the book of 1 Timothy is that Paul will tell Timothy about the mystery of godliness. And then he lines out for us truth about Jesus. Now, doctrine conforming to godliness, if they don't hold to that, Paul says, he is conceited and understands nothing but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And those two go hand in hand. Without the truth revealed to us from God through Jesus Christ, and then, of course, given by the apostles, without that truth, deprived of truth, we will then be depraved in mind. Doctrine and godliness go hand in hand. Now, Paul tells us that if we are going to wage this warfare, we are going to do it by keeping the faith, and he says, and a good conscience. And I think the order that Paul says these is absolutely important for us. Now, our conscience, what is a conscience? Well, first of all, the word here, it comes across in English fairly well, the same way that it's built in the Greek language. Conscience, con, science, with, knowledge. It's the same two-part word made into one word in the Greek language. Your conscience, though, is what? It is that faculty of your nature that helps you, that weighs upon you the determination of right and wrong. But what Paul says here is of utmost importance. We must keep the faith. We must hold to the truth revealed by God if we're going to have a good conscience. Because if conscience is that which helps us to determine what is right and wrong, as the word itself tells us, it does that with knowledge. In other words, our determinations of what we understand to be right and wrong are based on the truth that we believe. And so, it is of utmost importance for us that we hold to the faith which will then shape our conscience. I think, sadly, the world is so prone to reverse this. The world has all of these ideas of truth that are out there, all of these things that tell us this is right and this is wrong. And for instance, the world will tell us that here's the right view of love. The right view of love is simply that you would affirm my desires. That whatever I'm desiring, whatever I want to go after, if you really loved me, you would support me, affirm my desires, no matter whether you think those are ultimately good or bad for me. We see this, of course, in the new morality and the gender revolution all around us. What that does is it puts our conscience first. It puts my desire and understanding of right and wrong before God's revelation and then judges God's revelation based on my own conscience apart from what God has revealed. And in this way, then, we've seen it sadly creep into the churches. How does a church move away from the revealed truth of Scripture? Well, first, the knowledge that is all around us, the world's idea of knowledge, creeps in and starts to define for us what's right and wrong. So, if the Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman and that God did this and it was good, well, what if that's not my desire? What if I desire something else? What if conscience comes before faith? Then what will I do? Well, then my conscience will lead me to tweak the faith. To say, I feel so deeply about this. It has to be true. Therefore, God's word can't say what it seems to say. And then eventually, this shifts our doctrine. And then the deposit of faith becomes something other than what it's always been. Keeping faith and a good conscience in that order are important. Faith, the revealed, deposited truth of who God is, who we are in respect to God, who Jesus Christ is, and how we're supposed to live with God based on that, that must shape our conscience. Paul says when this doesn't happen, the results are detrimental. If you don't keep the faith, your conscience won't be good, and then there is the rejection of truth and the shipwrecking of faith. Paul continues in verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then notice the language Paul uses here. Excuse me. Whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, first, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? So here are two men that Paul is calling out by name because they are posing, it seems, some sort of threat to the church. And so Paul says, okay, here are these two. I've handed them over to Satan. And I think in the context of what Paul is saying here, in the greater context of Scripture, what he is referring to is what we might call church discipline. Excommunication. We're told in Scripture that all the world lies in the power of the evil one, right? And that if you come to faith in Christ, you become a part of the church and the body of Christ, you are transferred from the domain of darkness, lying under the power of the evil one, into the kingdom of his beloved son. The point of church discipline then, when somebody gets excommunicated out of the church, it's done for a reason. They are removed from the grace of Christ's body, from the grace of what it means to be the body of Christ, to be the community of faith, and they are placed outside of that, and it is to have a detrimental effect. Paul here says, I have handed them over to Satan. I've placed them back into the realm of the evil one rather than the body of Christ. But notice here that it's not just retributive punishment. It's even not that at all. Paul says, I've done that so that, what? They will be taught not to blaspheme. Not to speak and declare things which are antithetical to God's revealed truth. The point of being placed outside of the church, being handed over to Satan, is not that eternally Satan would have them and punish them, but that they would learn. Church discipline is to be disciplinarian in the sense of instructing, teaching, and then ultimately to bring them back. This is why Jesus in Matthew 18, who is the founder who gives to his church this idea of church discipline, Jesus says, if somebody sins against you, you remember what you do? You go to them in private. And then if they won't listen, you bring two or three more to confront them about their sin. And Jesus says over and over again that the point of this is that they would listen to you, that you might win your brother. The whole point is restoration. Discipline is to be restorative, not punitive. Discipline is to bring somebody back to keeping the faith with a good conscience and living in a way that does not lead to what? The shipwrecking of their faith. Notice what happened. Paul says they've suffered the shipwreck of their faith. And so because of that, Paul places them outside of the church. Why? In hopes that they will see what they had, that they walked away from, that they shipwrecked, is so much better than what they have outside of the church. Now, Paul continues, and he now tells Timothy in chapter 2 that we need to be fighting for a quiet godliness. Now, I was tempted at one point to stop here and to have this be a separate sermon, but I think it's important for us to hold them together. Because one of the things that it does as we start to look into the text is it tells us about some of the weapons that we have for warfare. And at the forefront of it is prayer. And prayer is an act of Christians and of the church dependent on the truth that we believe. That God is our Heavenly Father. That in Christ, the curtain of the temple has been torn apart and that we have been given access to boldly come before Almighty God, not as our judge, but now as our Father. And then in that access, Paul says, here's a way for us to wage war. First of all, then, he says, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Let me pause there, and we'll get to the so that in just a minute. First of all, Paul says, in our warfare against wickedness, we must pray. But it's not just entreaties. It's not just asking God, hey, these people. Now, I want us to keep in mind, who were the authorities at the time? At the time of Paul's writing, there's a good chance that the Roman emperor could be Nero or somebody like that, who is radically opposed to Christians. And Paul says, pray for their good. Make entreaties and petitions, and then thanksgivings. What? When we have a political leader adamantly opposed to our positions, can we pray prayers of thanksgiving for them? In a way, we must. If we do not, then we are not affirming the goodness of authority structures in God's creation. Now, we don't need to pray thanksgiving for the wickedness and wicked policies and wicked acts of them, but we do always need to thank God for his structures and what he's done. Paul wants them to make entreaties, prayers, petitions. Now, in those prayers, we are praying for the good of those leaders. And what's their greatest good? Well, that they would know who God is through Jesus Christ. And we also pray for their policies, understanding one day they will stand judgment before God Almighty and give an account for every, not only every policy they crafted, every vote they cast, but every word, like all of us, they spoke. And so as we pray that God would lead them to righteous policy, we're actually praying for them that they would not receive judgment for the wicked policies that they have enacted already. We pray for them. This is Paul's first of all for our warfare. And I know we look at our world and it's easy to see the downward slope of society and morality. And I would challenge us, how much are we praying for the leaders of our country, of other countries, of the world, so on and so forth? Are we fighting first of all through prayer? And to that, let me just once again plug the Tuesday prayer group for the ladies. And it's something now that we have laid out in sort of an outlined form for the prayer group. Please pray for these things, one of them being the leaders of our country. For kings and all who are in authority. Now notice what Paul says, so that. Here's the reason. Here's the goal. Why would we pray? Why would we pray that our leaders would be saved, that there would be righteous and godly policy governing a land, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity? This is the end for which we labor and strive. Tranquility, quietness. If I'm not mistaken, and I wasn't in the class, but not too long ago, didn't C.S. Lewis make the argument that hell is going to just be noise? And that in some ways, and of course there's probably nuance in this because Lewis is a genius, and I wasn't there, and so I should probably have Nick substitute for just a minute up here. But there's something about the tranquil and quiet life that is good for us, that God desires. This is a good thing. Tranquility, quietness. And so we must pray. We must pray to that end. We pray that God would save our leaders. We pray for freedom of religion, don't we? For the ability to worship God without fear of retribution. And it made me think this week as I was preparing the sermon that we have lived, all of us, at least for some time, in America. Perhaps the greatest beacon of liberty and freedom on the political scene that the world has ever known? And what have we done with our freedom? Have we labored, in a sense, of worked towards preserving that dignified, quiet, godly life? Or have we allowed our freedoms to be the pursuit of self-indulgent desires? Which is probably why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." We should uphold freedom. I thank God, and I look around this room and see some here who have served our country to maintain our freedom, who have children who are doing the same thing. I thank God for that. What do we do with our freedom? "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What are we doing with our freedom? We are to pray for the kings and all who are in authority, Paul says, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then verse 3, what a simple and yet powerful statement. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." And again, this, the deposit of the faith that we have, the truth handed to us by God, is so important to this. We can rest knowing God has revealed truth to us. We don't have to dream it up. We don't have to think it up. We don't have to be the ones who are the trailblazing people on the front edge of figuring out truth. No, when things are going well and we have this freedom, we can rest in God's truth. And we can be who God has called us to be in these quiet lives of godliness and dignity. And this is acceptable and good in the sight of God, our Savior. In other words, this is what he saves us for. That we would live quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. The aim of human life, the aim of the church's witness in the world, is the peaceful worship of God. This is what we've been created for. Peaceful worship of God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a revolutionary idea at the time. At the time, of course, remember, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. And the Jew-Gentile divide, even within Jerusalem at the time, think about this. The Romans occupying Jerusalem, they are the ones that control everything there. And there are Jewish quarters and Roman quarters, and the Jewish people are allowed to do their religious observances. But of course, the Jews don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And the Romans, they tolerate the Jews, but they're not going to get out of hand. There is a massive divide. The earliest heresy that crept into the church, that threatened to divide the church in the biblical time, we read about it in Acts 15, it's all throughout the epistles, is that of the Judaizers. Those who said, if you are going to be saved, you must become what? Jewish. Why? Because this is our God. This is our God. Now, we've read about idols today in the Psalms as we read our Old Testament scripture reading. There were all of these idols. There were those who worshiped pagans and other things. And for the Jews, they knew Yahweh is our God. He will send his Messiah. But if you want to be a part of this, you better become Jewish. And the apostles, through the teaching of Christ, said, no, that's not true. God desires all people in all places, throughout all time, to be saved. Jesus is not a localized Savior. Our God is not a tribal or localized deity. He is the one true and living God, the Creator and Lord of all things. And there is one God who desires all peoples to be saved. This is what we read in Revelation, that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, peoples, and nation worshiping before God. in Isaiah, speaking of the servant of the Lord who would come, the coming Messiah, notice what God says through the prophet Isaiah. And now says the Lord, who formed me. This is the words of Christ coming through the prophet Isaiah, who formed me to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. So here's the Messiah saying, there is coming the restoration of Israel. And this is all throughout the Old Testament, that God would gather his people together and that the kingdom would come. Isaiah 49, verse 5 and verse 6. And he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And we're going to see why that is. Verse 5 of our text in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other God. God has no other mediator between him and sinful humanity other than the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God who took on flesh, that he might not only die for us, but be that mediator, be that bond between divine and human, so that the relationship could be restored, so that we had a way to God. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And for that reason, it would be an infinitely too small thing for Jesus only to be the Savior of Israel. Because he is the one God of all humanity taken on flesh to redeem all humanity. There is one God. And God has come in the person of Christ desiring all peoples to be saved. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but all people of every different walk, color, creed, all to come to faith in Christ. And so then, who was Christ given as a ransom for? For all. For just the Jews? No. For just women? No. For just men? No. For just this time period? No. One God who transcends all of that and saves people in and through all of those different things. There is one ransom for all. And this is called the testimony given at the proper time. God unfolds this in time, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, we read in Romans that God had passed over the sins previously committed. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those who came before the coming of Christ. Well, they did not get punished with hell, even though they died before Christ paid for their sins. Why? God passed over their sins so that he might demonstrate his righteousness in the proper time, the coming of Christ, so that we could look back and say the sacrifice of Christ was enough to cover all of that, to cover those who were living at the time of the Christ, and even all of those who would come before. It was the proper time in God's perfect and proper plan. And then in verse 7, Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And notice what he says, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Not only is Christ the Savior of all, but he sends Paul, maybe like the most rigid Jewish boy who ever grew up and then became a Pharisee of Pharisees and all of that. He gets saved, and God doesn't send him like Peter and others to the Jewish people. He sends him to the Gentiles. Paul lived out the truth that God's desire is for all peoples to be saved. And you know what? Loved ones, he's called us to live out the same truth here. Why? Because we're engaged in a battle, a warfare. There is wickedness wickedly waging war against God's creation and the pinnacle of creation, humanity. And we are called to wage war against it. And the first thing that we remember is we do that by keeping the faith, holding to the revealed truth that God has given us in Scripture. And then, what do we do? What's our activity of this warfare? Well, we're fighting against these worldviews, but Paul tells us specifically, pray. We want to see the needle of culture move. We must be on our knees in prayer. There's one God, and He has granted us access to His throne through Jesus Christ. Christ died for us, rose again on our behalf. Why? That we might be graciously brought into His sonship. We could come before God and call Him Abba, Father. Let us not neglect the family to which we've been brought in. And let us not neglect coming to our Father. So your homework for the week is to pray daily for all of those in authority, that they would govern and lead and live in such a way that we might be able to live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that You would help us to fight the good fight. Lord, that we might so trust and believe the truth that You have given us, the truth that Your eternal Son, one with You in glory, came and took on flesh that He might die to redeem us from our sins, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. He's now ascended to Your right hand. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. Lord, would You help us to so trust and believe that truth that we could keep the faith, knowing that one day we will, those of us who have participated in His death, who have turned away from our old life, who the old man has been put to death, we will also participate in His resurrection. Would that grant us a measure of fearlessness in the world around us? May we fight the good fight. May we take up the weapons of our warfare, remembering our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And may we wage war against the wickedness that wars against Your creation. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is our hope, who is our greatest good, that we might see Him who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and with our lives, likewise, make the good confession of who You are before the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.